Okay, so we are looking at Isaiah. We left off last week in Isaiah, and our theme, I'm doing a mini series, a prophetic mini series on the last days, and it's entitled "Is Israel in Her Last Days?" And that's sort of a play on words, because some people would think, yeah, Israel's about ready to be wiped out by her enemies, so perhaps they are in their last days as a nation. But this is looking at from the Bible, from the what the Bible has to say about Israel's last days. Now, last week we learned that God had gathered Israel back to the land of promise in the last days, and that it would be for a second time, a second and final time. They're not going to be regathered back a third time or a fourth time or a fifth time. In other words, get kicked out of the land, then come, he'll bring them back to the land. But we learned last week in Isaiah that it will be for a second time. And he will bring them back into the land in unbelief. We read Ezekiel 37 about the Valley of Dry Bones, which is a metaphorical image of Israel coming back to the land in unbelief, and that they will have an exceedingly great army in that time that he brings them back to the land in the last days. And so we saw in Ezekiel 37 verse 10, and we didn't spend a lot of time on it, so I want to just refresh your memory with Ezekiel 37 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me concerning this valley of dry bones. It's a description of the resurrected Jews the physical only and not the spirit, but their physical body, the bones and the flesh and the sinew that come on the bones is a picture of them coming back in unbelief. And it says here that he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet. And here we see it described in Ezekiel 37:10 as an exceedingly great army. An exceedingly great army. Now, here it specifically refers to a military army. It's not a large group of people, as some would suggest. The Hebrew word hayil, translated army, means military. In fact, every time this Hebrew word hayil is used in the book of Ezekiel, every time it is used in the context of military army. In other words, when Israel comes back to the land, as described in Ezekiel 37, in unbelief, they will have an exceedingly great military, as it says in Ezekiel 37, verse 10. So, this is important for us to, in that we are to be looking for Israel to produce a great military. And as we look through the past, back to 1948, when Israel became a nation, we see Israel developing and putting together a great military that is one of the wonders of the world for such a small nation. Of course, they do it for their survival's sake. And this will be our context now as we move into Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14, which is going to be our focal verse tonight. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14. But before we look at verse 14 of Isaiah 11, I want to just go back, and I had to rush through the verses 1 through 13. I rushed through it, and there's too much there for us to, we need to review that a little bit so that we get an idea of really the context of verse 14 and understand what is going on here. And so let's turn there to Isaiah 11, And let's take a look at beginning in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We saw last week that this stem, or this tree stump, is there'll be a branch that will come out of it, and shall grow out of his roots, the roots of Jesse, which can be traced all the way back to Abraham. And so we have here a reference to the branch, a branch, which we learn in Jeremiah 23, and also in another, we learn in Zechariah chapter 6 that the branch is a reference to the Messiah. And this is common knowledge. Whenever we see a reference to the branch in Scripture in context, it's a reference to the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And so the Messiah is coming out of the roots of Jesse, which can be traced back to Abraham, of course. And it says here in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And so we are given a description here in verses 2 through the first part of verse 4 that he will be anointed of the Lord. He will have the Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit will rest upon him. And this is a description of the Messiah. And it begins with the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then there are six attributes: wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord will be upon him. And it says in the last part of verse 4 there, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So we are given a description here not only of his attributes that are very positive and very helpful, but it also tells us that he will be very strict in how he deals with right and wrong. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So he will be quick to bring judgment and justice in the land, and he will be perfectly fair when he does it. And it says here, verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And so he will judge righteously, he will bring justice to the land, and he will be faithful in carrying out his judgments. So here we read in the first five verses in Isaiah 11, attributes that describe Israel's Messiah who is to come and who will judge when he comes to the earth with justice and righteousness. Then verses 6 through 9 describes a change in change taking place among the animals on the earth after he comes back, when he comes back to rule and to reign as Messiah. And it describes how the wolf in verse 6 shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Now, oftentimes you will hear or you will see the lion lying down with the lamb. And it doesn't say that. It says wolf lying down with the lamb. And the idea where the lion and the lamb comes from, of course, is from the book of Revelation, where Jesus is described as both a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and also a lamb that had been slain. So there you have the lion and the lamb illustration there. But here we see the wolf, the natural enemy of the lamb, of course, is the wolf, the pack of wolves. They're going to dwell together. A wolf isn't going to be eating lamb chops anymore. And the leopard is going to lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling are going to dwell together. And a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And unheard of thing, because lion, speaking of carnivorous animals, he's about as carnivorous as you're going to get today. He'll be eating straw like an ox. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in a viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. And so they shall not hurt nor destroy, verse 9, in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. And so isn't it interesting how the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And because of that, animals aren't going to be turning on each other and eating each other and so on and so forth. Isn't that cool? Thank you. Appreciate it, James. And so I find that interesting, that because the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, animals won't be eating each other. Is that interesting? Well, isn't the earth today filled with the knowledge of the Lord? Isn't the world filled with the knowledge of the Lord? Well, it's there, but there's a whole lot of folks not looking for it. There's a whole lot of folks that aren't tapping into it, wanting to be part of it. And it's interesting to me that after Adam and Eve sinned, that's when sin entered into the world. We read in Romans 5:12 that sin went through one man and passed to all, and so all die. And then Romans 8 tells us that all of creation groans and are looking forward to the liberations of the sons of God to be set free. And so all of creation wants to be set free from the bondage to decay and death and bad things that happen. And I find it's mysterious. We don't fully understand it. But we do know that when people are have given themselves over to the Lord and a whole community of people are serving the Lord, there's peace within that community. And there good things happen in a community where the Lord is honored. And we do know when a community doesn't honor the Lord, they can be given over to evil things. I have a good friend who is a missionary in New Guinea, and he would go up the rivers on a canoe with a number of other missionaries. And they came across a village where many of the people were running around naked, and they were mostly demon-possessed. And it was just total chaos in the village, and there was... he said you knew right away as they knew right away as they were coming upon the village and as they saw what was going on that there was a demonic element there, and so where the Satan is, there's confusion, and where the Lord is, there's peace. So I don't find it surprising when we see here that in verse 9 it says that for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea, and that's right on the heels of this description, how the animals are going to be getting along with each other. And that's what we would expect when the Lord comes back. So, but in verse 10, we sort of have a summary. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, and that takes us back to verse 1 of Isaiah 11. The root of Jesse, referring back to verse 1, about the branch or the Messiah, the root of Jesse. Shall become a branch, the Messiah, who shall stand as a banner to the people. So the Messiah will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And so verse 10 sort of summarizes the big picture of the coming of the branch of the Messiah, who shall not only rule over Israel, but he shall rule over the Gentiles as well, as we see the Gentiles seeking him. The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be a glorious. And his resting place will be in Israel, in Jerusalem. Now, beginning with verse 11, we are given a description of the events that are to take place before the Messiah King returns to establish his reign. Verse 11 is sort of like, okay, now that we've gotten the first 10 verses, thrown the 10 verses before you, there are some things that are going to take place here on earth in context to the coming of the branch. And it says in verse 11, "And it shall come to pass in that day, when the branch comes, when the Messiah comes, that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of the people who were left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from the Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea." Notice the islands of the sea, the coastlands. From all over the world, he's going to be bringing people back to Israel. And we looked at that in depth last week. We won't cover it again this time. But notice the context. It's a second time. The first time that Israel was brought back to the land after they had been driven out of the land by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. The first time they were back to the land was under Zerubbabel in 537 B.C., about 50 years after Jerusalem had been leveled. The first time he brought a remnant back to the land. And then Israel was driven out of the land again in 70 A.D., and so now the second time that they came back to the land was about 2,000 years later, in the 20th century, they began coming back to the land. They became a nation in 1948. So the second time occurred in the 20th century. And it says here that he will bring them back from the islands of the sea, and that's exactly what we saw happen in the 20th century as the Jews were brought back to the land, to Israel, and as a result, they became a nation. And it says here in verse 12 that he, the Lord, will set up a banner for the nations. Now, the banner for the nations that he will set up for, what is that? He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, from all over the earth. What is that banner? I believe that this is referring to the event that took place in 1947 when the United Nations recognized Israel as a nation. And they declared their independence in May of 1948 after the United Nations had declared, a majority of the nations of the world declared, this would be like the banner, declared Israel as a nation. And it became a huge thing. It was like a banner for the nations. And through this, Israel becoming a nation, many of the outcasts of Israel, including those who had suffered during the Holocaust, many of them came into the land of Israel. And God said that he would do this to gather the dispersed from the lands. And so this banner was held high by the United Nations, and many Jews came into an understanding. And so what will this recovery look like? And we learned in verse 13 what the recovery will look like. Also, the envy of Ephraim. Ephraim is the 10 northern nations of the 12 tribes, 10 northern tribes, Ephraim. And it says here, the envy of Ephraim shall depart. There will be no longer any envy of Judah. And then the adversaries of Judah, that would be the two southern tribes, shall be cut off. And Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Isn't that cool? I love the rain coming and hitting the skylight. Love it. So, what will happen? What will the return back to the land look like? All 12 tribes will come together as one. They will no longer be at civil war. They were in civil war, and at the time Judah was driven out of the land, at the time the 10 tribes were driven out of the land, they were still at civil war. Then Judah was driven out of the land. But when they come back the second time, there will be no civil war. They will work together as one. Now, we come to the key verse that we are going to be looking at tonight, which is often overlooked, I believe. This verse is often overlooked, and it's Isaiah 11, verse 14. Isaiah 11, verse 14. Let's read it quickly. And they, that would be Ephraim and Judah as one nation, and they shall fly down They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. Now, I guarantee you that most Bible studies and most teachers will just sort of skip over this and move right on. In fact, you go to the commentaries, they don't have much to say about this verse. But I would like to suggest to you tonight that this verse is huge in describing what Israel will do in the days just before Messiah comes. Now, this should encourage you. You know, we get so bogged down with our daily problems that we miss sight of what it is that God is attempting to do in these last days, because we're so burdened down by our problems. And we lose sight of what God is doing. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, just before he was crucified, he told them beforehand what to expect. And he did this to encourage them. Now, I'd like you to turn to John 14, verse 29. And this is probably about the only practical application you're going to get tonight, because this is a Bible study. This is we are going to study the Bible, and many folks don't want to study the history because it's boring, or like, how do I apply this to my life? And it's so sad. And last week I said, look, if you don't like history, don't come back. I only want to talk to those who are serious Bible students that want to know the Word of God. And if you want to be encouraged about this life and the problems that you have to deal with every day, I suggest to you that your understanding concerning the last day events are amazing in what they will do to help you get a heavenly perspective. And so you can get your eyes off the world, get your eyes off the problem, stop being depressed, because that is not of God. When I am in the Lord and I am trusting Him, I should not be depressed, because He is the one that is doing the work all around me. And He's showing me through Bible prophecy that, look, why are you depressed? You should be excited and happy that I am coming back. And you should be telling others about this and get out of yourself. Because if we get into ourselves too much, what we'll do is we'll become depressed. And I'm an expert on this. I know this. When I was in my 20s, I was an expert on depression. I was too much into myself. And so we get out of ourselves, we die to ourselves, we count the costs, whatever it is, whatever burden it is we have to carry. We are not to look at that as a negative thing, but to understand, even as Paul understood it, that God's grace is sufficient. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and he asked God to take it away 3 times, and God told him, my grace is sufficient. Learn to live with it. And you praise me anyway, regardless of what it is, that whatever that thorn is in your life. And we're talking about depression right now, and I know some of us here have struggled with that, and since I'm an expert on it, I can talk about it. And so it's really one of the things that really pulled me out of the doldrums, was knowing that the Lord is coming back. And then He gives us all this evidence, and we don't want to bother to get into the Word and find out about it because it's too boring. Oh my gosh, do you realize what an insult that is to the Lord? There goes Pastor Bill again, admonishing and making everybody feel bad. But what we need to do is understand that God loves us, and He cares for us, and He's given us His Word. Now look at John chapter 14. And we're going to look specifically at verse 29. And Jesus tells His disciples, He knows He's going to the cross the next day. And then he's going to be separated from the disciples. And he says, and now I have told you before it comes, before it takes place, before it happens, that when it does come, when it does come to pass, notice, you may believe. And the biggest problem that we have in our daily problems and our daily issues that we struggle with and we battle with is a lack of faith. Because we do not really believe God. We don't really believe that He can take care of my problems. We don't really believe that His word is true. And He's there on the throne. He's sovereign. He causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? And the question is, if I don't believe it, then where do I stand with the Lord? Is He pleased with me? And we know from Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. And so He wants us to believe. He tells us beforehand, before it takes place, I'm going to let you know beforehand, so that when it does come to pass, that you may believe. And He wants us to trust Him and to believe in Him. And so I believe that's one of the keys behind Bible prophecy, is that He will show us and He will reveal it to us so that we may believe. And I'm sick and tired of those who saying, well, we don't need Bible prophecy. It's a distraction. You know, we should just, you know, put our hand to the plow and not look back, and we need to go out there and do the work of God. For heaven's sakes, what is the work of God if it isn't to let the world know that He's coming back soon? To let the world know that the kingdoms of this world have no place in God's plan. Whether it's Donald Trump or Macron in France or whoever it is, Merkel, well, she's gone now. She's not Germany's leader anymore. But the point is, whether it's Chang in China or Qi, is it Qi or Chang? I don't know, one of those two. And we don't put our hope in leaders of the world. We put our hope in the Lord, and we put our trust in Him. And so we do this by faith. And He wants us to believe. He wants us to trust Him. Now, He's given us His word in advance to read it and to study it so that when these things do come to pass, that we may believe what He said is true and then use that to as a tool to share with those around us that God's word is true. And what a wonderful witnessing tool that is to tell people, did you know that the Bible says that Israel is going to come back to the land in the last days, and there they are back in the land, and there's a sovereign nation? That's already happened. And did you know that the enemies around Israel aren't going to defeat them, and God is going to give them great success? Did you know that? And what a wonderful opportunity to share what God's word has to say about the last times. The book of Isaiah makes it very clear, there's no other God that can do that. From Isaiah 41 right on through 45, we read over and over again, Isaiah challenging the false prophets and the idols. Can your idols predict the future? And so Isaiah is a great promoter of prophecy, even prophesying the coming of Cyrus the Great 150 years before he was born. And so we are given an opportunity, and that's what I'm going to do with you tonight. I'm going to look at one of those verses that you won't really see too much about in your commentaries. You won't hear taught about it too much, but we're going to look at it right now. Isaiah 11, verse 14, it says this in the first part, but they, referring to Israel, remember, Ephraim and Judah are combined, they're one, they shall fly down, the idea here is like a bird, they'll fly down like a bird upon their prey, right? When the bird, perhaps you've seen a bird, go a hawk or a falcon come down on its prey and take out his prey. That's the picture here. Israel will fly down upon the shoulder, notice the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west, the shoulder or the center of the Philistine power, which is Gaza. And then it goes on in the next part of verse 14, together, speaking once again of Judah, Ephraim and Judah, Israel, together they shall do what? Plunder the people of the east. And that's the one I want to focus in on tonight. And then verse 14, C, the third part, they, that is Israel, shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab. That's today modern Jordan, and we'll come back to that. And the people of Ammon shall obey them. The people of Ammon, Jordan, shall obey who? Israel. Now, so here's the context of Isaiah 11:14. It concerns Israel in the last days, just before the Messiah, the branch, shows up on the scene and the kingdom is established on earth, as described in Isaiah 11, verse 10. And after Israel comes back to the land for a second time, which is now, by the way, it won't be a third time, it won't be a fourth time, like some people have tried to, believers, Christians, will tell me, oh no, it's possible for them to get kicked out, and then they'll come back maybe a third time or fourth time. That's not what it says. That's a second time, and the context is when the animals live at peace together, the branch comes to establish his kingdom, the Gentiles shall seek him. That's the context of Isaiah 11. Don't try to sell me on anything else. There's going to be no third time, no fourth time to come back. It's not going to be hundreds of years, thousands of years. That is a lie from the pit. It's going to happen very soon. And in fact, let's keep going on that. Now, so after Israel comes back a second time, we learn in verse 14 that they will invade their neighbors. And we assume that they do this with their exceedingly great army. Their exceedingly great army, and that takes us back to Ezekiel 37:10, which was written approximately 100 years after Isaiah wrote his prophecy. Ezekiel speaks of this exceedingly great army that is a military. It's not just a big, large number of people, a large number of the heavenly host. This is an army. Let's take a look. So Isaiah 14. And we're going to break this down. Because once again, if you go to a commentary or if you hear teachings on this, they'll skip right past verse 14. And verse 14 is very important for the day in which we live. In Isaiah 11:14, Israel attacks four groups. They attack the shoulder of the Philistines. That is no, there's no question about where that is. That is Gaza. That is today's Gaza. That is the heart of the ancient Philistines, Gaza. And so it says here that Israel's going to attack the shoulder of the Philistines. Number two, Israel's going to plunder the people of the east. Israel attacks four groups. The second group is the people of the east. The third group, Edom and Moab. That would be south and central Jordan. And then fourthly, the people of Ammon. That would be northern Jordan. So three of the four groups that you see identified up here, they're easy to identify. But the second group, look at number two, the people of the east, they are not so easy to identify. Who are the people of the east? And I want to share with you tonight, this is important, because this, the people of the east are the Arabs as a whole. And I'm going to show you that in Scripture. I don't want you to just accept what I have to say about this. It's what the Bible has to say. So let's take a look at the biblical evidence concerning the people of the east being today's Arabs. Israel takes control of four groups. Okay, and I just want to rehearse this, review this with you a little bit. And this is as a result of their military. Their military is going to fly down on Gaza as a bird of prey. Number two, Israel is going to plunder the people of the east. The people of the east will be plundered. What does that mean? Israel is going to seize their assets. That's what that means. You mean they're going to take Saudi Arabia's oil fields? That's what that means. That's what that means. I'm just telling you what it means. Well, wait a minute. I'm not so convinced that the people of the east are Saudi Arabia. Hold off on that until we're finished. By the time we're done tonight, Scripture will show you who these people are. Also, Israel will lay their hand upon Edom and Moab. Now, they're not. That doesn't mean they're just going to defeat Edom and Moab. They're going to lay their hand and take control not only of Edom and Moab, but also Ammon shall obey Israel. Ammon. Now, does anybody know where Ammon is? Ammon is the capital of Jordan. Did you know that? Ammon is the ancient name for the Ammonites. And that Ammon, today's Ammon, was the capital of ancient Ammon. Did you know that? It used to be called Rabbah, but it was changed to Ammon a little later, after the Ammonites, and today it's still called Ammon or Ammon. They shall obey Israel. Now, when we look at these verses here, we look at verse 14 here, and we look at each of the pieces, there's four pieces to verse 14. Have we seen Israel fly down on Gaza yet? Well, they've gone in and they've done their business to take out some of the Hamas's military centers, right? Hamas is in control of Gaza. And then they pull out, right? Have they taken control of Gaza? No, they actually pulled out in 2006. And they gave up, got 2005. They gave up Gaza to the Palestinians so that they could begin a Palestinian state. Israel didn't take control of Gaza. Yet the Bible indicates that just before Messiah returns, they will be in control of Gaza. Is there a problem there with you? There is with me. Israel hasn't taken control of Gaza yet. Has Israel plundered the people of the East yet? Have they taken over the wealth of the East, the people of the East? We need to find out who the people of the East are. We'll come back to that. How about Edom, Moab, and Ammon, which makes up today's Jordan? Is Jordan obeying Israel today? Are you kidding me? Do you know anything about what's going on? Do you follow the news? The Jordanians hate Israel. Over 50% of the Jordanians are Palestinians, and many of them in refugee camps. And so Jordan is not obeying Israel. That's the last thing that they would do. Isn't this wild? If you think about where we're going with this, how is this even possible that Israel would take control of the region? It just goes to show, when it does happen, that our God is sovereign, He's on the throne, and He takes things that seem impossible and He makes it come to pass. And that's why when it does happen, there are going to be a whole bunch of people who will finally believe. They will. They'll finally believe. In fact, many of the Muslims will seek after the God of Israel. Did you know that? We'll get into that in the weeks ahead as we move through this prophecy series. Now, let's focus on the people of the East. And this is going to take a little bit of effort, and I need you to be patient with me, and I'm going to move through it rather quickly. Now, you have a little sheet of paper there that can help you out. I hope you got a handout there from Al. Al handed everybody a little sheet of paper at the break there. And I'm gonna focus in on the biblical genealogies found in the book of Genesis in order for us to establish a base of who the people of the East are. And this will put many, many Bible students that will struggle with this because it isn't, well, first of all, it's not practical application. I want to hear practical application. I want to know how I have victory over the flesh and all this. This is going to be an exercise in your part to understand that the Bible is true. The Bible is true. The Bible has declared these things in the past, and most people would not even have a clue. And so I'm going to show you who the people of the East are, and I'm going to demonstrate from Scripture that they are today's Arabs. And remember, God loves the Arabs. I want to make that clear because I've been accused in the past, well, you're an Arab hater. No, God has great plans for the Arabs. You see, because many of them are going to turn from Allah and they're going to seek after Him, the true God. And so I'm excited about what the Arabs are going to be experiencing, the Arab nations. So I wanted to say that just to balance it before we get too hard on the Arabs. that God has plans for them. Now, the biblical genealogies, what do they have to say? Abraham's sons and the Arab connection. Let's look at that first. The first scripture is Genesis 25, verse 6. We read, "But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had." Now, right here, we learn that Abraham had concubines, who are the descendants, who are Abraham's descendants. And we read who the concubines are. You know who the concubines are. He had two concubines. He was married to Sarah. And who was the first concubine? Hagar, right? Hagar. Read about her in Genesis 16. The other concubine was Keturah. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. That would be the sons of Hagar and Keturah. And while he was still living, he sent them, now notice, he sent them eastward. You see that word eastward there? Away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. This is just a starting point. And this is right in Scripture. Genesis 25, verse 6 tells us that the sons of his concubines were sent eastward. Now, look at our genealogy chart here. This genealogy chart here identifies the descendants of Hagar and Keturah there in red. Can you see? Oh, boy, you can barely see it, can you? Charles, could you please turn the lights up? They're too bright up here, just above me, so that they're not shining on. You can turn this one here. Yeah. Okay, can you see the red line at least a little bit? See, there. Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, we need to replace these projectors and get some high-resolution machines in here that'll do a better job. Okay, so Genesis 25, 6 tells us that the sons of Hagar and Keturah were sent to the east to keep them away from who? His son Isaac. Because you see, Isaac is the one that was chosen by God in which all the families of the earth would be blessed. He didn't choose any of these others. There's Hagar and Keturah and all of their children, Ishmael and his sons, and Keturah and all of her six sons. They are sent eastward. And the premise here tonight is that these are the people of the east, but we're just barely touching the surface. I'm going to show you a lot of scriptures tonight that demonstrate this. So here's our map, and this would be the peoples of the east, Keturah and Hagar. They are sent eastward. They are sent eastward. Okay? Now, according to Genesis 15:18, the land there you see in white, that was a land promised to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 15:18. From the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates. Okay? So you can see the contrast. Keturah and Hagar and their families are sent to the east, peoples making up the peoples of the east, and Israel is in that region there between the river of Egypt and the Euphrates River in Syria. That's our big picture, and that's where we're headed, and I'm going to show you scriptures to back this up. Now, I would like to demonstrate to you tonight from scriptures and Genesis and other Old Testament passages that Abraham's descendants were divided into two groups. One group came under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, known as the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other group came under Hagar, Keturah, Ishmael, and Esau. And I'm going to show you that in Scripture. So what we're going to do is do a quick tour of Genesis, which describes Abraham's descendants and how God divided up the land into two states. This is God's two-state solution, if you will, one for the Jews and the other for the Arabs. And if only the leaders of the nations, the United Nations and others, would read these passages and understand this is God's plan for a two-state solution. not this concocted idea that they're coming up with today. It's not in line with God's word. The two-state solution today does not come close to what God has planned for Israel and the Arabs in the future. Let's look at the... Now, this is going to be quick, so just try to keep up with me. So here's Abraham's genealogy. Genesis 19, verses 36 through 38, we learn that Abraham had a nephew named Lot. Lot had two sons named Moab and Ammon. Do you recognize those names, Moab and Ammon? Okay. Genesis 21, verses 3 through 5, describe Abraham's wife Sarah had a son by the name of Isaac. Genesis 25, 1 to 4, tell us about Keturah. And in 1 Chronicles 1:32, we learn that she's a concubine. And Keturah had six sons. Abraham had six sons through Keturah. They're all his sons. And then two of the famous grandsons that came by way of Keturah through Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. And today we know who Sheba and Dedan is. That would be Saudi Arabia. Genesis 25, 12 through 18 describes Abraham's concubine Hagar and her son Ishmael. Ishmael, through Ishmael, were born 12 grandsons to Abraham. Abraham had 12 grandsons through Ishmael. And there they are listed. They became 12 nations. Genesis 25, verses 19 through 20 describes Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. And Esau becomes the nation of Edom. His descendants become the nation of Edom. Esau intermarried with the daughter of Ishmael, Basemath. Esau was so upset about not getting the promise of the land and the blessing. Remember how Esau wept about not getting the blessing. And he was cut out of the promise that was made to Abraham and Isaac. And the promise, instead of going to Esau, went to Jacob. And Esau was so angry that he went to Uncle Ishmael. And he asked for Basemath, Ishmael's oldest daughter, asked for her hand in marriage. And Ishmael gave Basemath to Esau as his wife. And so we find intermarriage here between Esau and Ishmael, and them coming together. Genesis 46, 8 through 25 described the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are those that the line that leads to the 12 tribes of Israel, which make up the Jews. And so we see on one side, we see the one group there under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews. And then on the other side, we see all that make up today's Arabs. Esau, Hagar, Keturah, and Lot, his descendants, make up today's Arabs. And they make it up by intermarrying with each other. We'll come back to that. I'm doing this quickly so that you can get the good big picture. It's my desire for us as we do this study together that we see what the Scripture has to say. And this isn't my opinion, it's just what the Scripture says. Now, this is the premise, this is the supposition right here, that there are two groups. There are one group is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes. That's one group that God's dealing with. And then there are all the others that came out of Abraham by way of Esau, Hagar, Keturah, and Lot's sons. That's the other group that God is dealing with. Those are the descendants. Those are the people. That's all in Scripture. So we've got Keturah and Hagar there. In the east, we have Lot. Notice how it's in the east. Lot and Esau. Notice how all of these people are to the east of Israel. See that? It's very simple. But I want to show you in Scripture. I just showed you one verse about the east. I'm going to show you a whole bunch of them. So are you ready? Here we go. There's the east verses, or the east that God has given to the descendants of Abraham by way of Esau, Hagar, Keturah, and Lot. And then, of course, in white, you see that's the promised land that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. God's two-state solution. So how do we know the people of the East are Abraham's Arab descendants? How do we know the people of the East are Abraham's Arab descendants? We're talking about Hagar, Keturah, Esau, and Lot. How do we know this? So let's go through this. First, let's look at Ishmael. In Genesis 25, 17 and 18, these were the years of the life of Ishmael. This is the son of Abraham through Hagar. He died and was gathered to his people. And then notice what it says about Ishmael's people. Notice they dwelt, very carefully, they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. Here's one of those verses that, unless you're paying attention, you're going to miss something. Okay, let's look at the map here. Here's Egypt over here. And notice that we had read about this. It says east of Egypt. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur as you go toward Assyria. So here it is. There's Egypt. And by the way, there's where Abraham was dwelling at the time that this occurred. He was dwelling in Beersheba, which is south of today's West Bank in the lower part of Israel. And there's Havilah way over there in the far right-hand side toward Kuwait, which is in Saudi Arabia. Shur is just east of Egypt. And Assyria is there up to the north east. And it's this region that they were to migrate. See that? That's the direction that the Ishmaelites were sent. Okay, and that's the direction that they were. Now that's let's keep going. Kedar is one of the key, Kedar. He is one of the key guys in Scripture that came son of Ishmael. And then we read in Ezekiel 27:21, Arabia and all the princes of Kedar. Notice that, the connection between Arabia and Kedar. See that? The word Arabia and Kedar, a connection. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. Jeremiah 49:28, against Kedar, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar and devastate, notice, the men of the east. See that? The connection between Kedar and the men of the east. There it is once again in Jeremiah. You saw it in Ezekiel, you saw it in Jeremiah, you saw it in Genesis 25, and we keep on going. Kedar, of course, is Islam's, Muhammad is a founder of Islam, and he claims to have descended from the tribe of Kedar. Have you heard of the tribe of Quraysh? Quraysh? That is a connection, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. So Kedar is in Saudi Arabia. Tema. Do I have the right? Tema. So Tema is a son of Ishmael. And according to Isaiah 21:13-14, the burden against Arabia, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Notice the connection between Tema and Arabia. See that? It's right there. There's Tema on the map. Hagar and Keturah. Okay, we already did this. I have the wrong. I don't know how I did this. I corrected all of this. Okay. And I have the wrong file up. Of course. So I'm going to have to. I fixed this all. Took me all afternoon. And I have the wrong file. But that's okay. You'll get the point. So now, what about Esau? Esau is the father of Amalek. And we learned that Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. There's Mount Seir, and that's Edom. Amalek and Edom go together. Edom is Isaac's son. Amalek is Isaac's grandson. Moab and Ammon, way over there in the far. They're the two sons of Lot. I will give Moab along with the Ammonites to the people of the east. See that? I will give Moab and Ammon, along with the Ammonites to the people of the east. There we have Moab and Ammon as part of the people of the east. Remember who Israel's going to go after? The people of the east. Okay. And so Moab and Ammon, Abraham's great nephews through Lot. Then we have Midian, one of the sons of Keturah. The Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites. Notice the connection between the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. They're seen as the same thing. The Midianites, who are the Midianites? Midian came out of Keturah. Ishmael, who is who? Who's Ishmael? He came out of Hagar. Here we find Ishmael and Midian together. We find the Ishmaelites and the Midianites identified as the same group of people. They intermarried with each other. They're mixing with each other. Midian, of course, is located over here in the northwest of Saudi Arabia. Then there's Dedan. The burden against Arabia, in the forest of Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites. And so we have a connection between the Dedanites and Arabia. This is all in the Scripture. This is all in the Bible. You don't have to study etymology to figure out who these people are. It's right here in the Bible, but they don't... Okay, I'm going to get off on that. So Dedan. Dedan is ancient Saudi Arabia. And Keturah is the one who gave birth to Dedan. And then, of course, Sheba, modern Yemen today. Now, as we move forward into this, it's going to change a lot. And so I'm showing you my very old... Oh, boy. Okay, so according to the Bible, what land did God give to the descendants of Isaac and Jacob? What land did God give to the descendants? According to the Bible, what land did God give to the descendants of Isaac and Jacob? And that's very easy. He gave them the land that you see up here in the map. Can you see that okay? The blue? Okay. This is the land that God gave to them. This is the land down here that God gave to the descendants of all the other women. Sarah's children, they get that land up there. The other children, Ishmael's sons, for example, Kedar and Timnah, Genesis 25 says they get this region. Lot's sons, Genesis 19 tells us they get the region there just to the east of Israel. Edom and the Amalekites are given that land just below Moab. And this is Isaac's sons and grandsons. Keturah's sons in Genesis 25, Midian and Dedan, they're given that region in northwest Saudi Arabia. These ancient people groups intermarry with each other and they become known as the Arabs. And when we look at the scriptures and we understand who the people of the East are, then it makes a huge difference in understanding Isaiah 11 verse 14. And when Israel plunders the people of the East, it takes on a much greater significance. The Arabs, they are Muslims, and they hate Israel. What evidence do we have that supports the idea that today's Arabs descended from Ishmael, Esau, Lot, and Keturah? Oh boy, let's see if this... Yeah, this is the right one. So this is a distribution of the Arabs today. Now, I don't know if you know anything about haplogroups. Anybody study genetics? Anybody know about what a haplogroup is? So they have ancient bones, and they can extract the DNA from ancient bones in a region, and then they can trace the descendants of that DNA throughout the region. That's what a haplogroup is. And it gets scientific, but why is this important? Many people will argue, well, you know, the Arabs of the ancient past have all moved out of the country, and they aren't Arabs there anymore. It's like America. You know, it's like a melting pot. Arabia has become like a melting pot, like America. How many of you believe that? How many of you, do you know that the Arabs that live in that region have been there for thousands of years? And they continue to be the same people? And do you know how difficult it is to intermarry with a sheikh's daughter? Have you ever thought about flying over to Riyadh and get off the plane and go in and meet one of the daughters of one of the sheikhs there and ask for her hand in marriage, how far you would get? Have you ever thought about that? I don't think anybody really thinks about that, but they're very inclusive. They're tribal. They may intermarry with among tribes as long as there's money and power involved. If there's money and power involved, then maybe they'll intermarry among their tribes over there. I mean, as recent as World War I, did you see Sir Lawrence of Arabia? It's fairly based on, it's on a loose historical truth, fact, about how the tribes were still warring with each other and they were very exclusive with one another. All the way up into the 20th century, it's been that way. And it continues even to be that way today. They're very clannish, very tribal, and they keep to themselves. It's pretty much that way in the Middle East. Now, by using haplogroup DNA, we can find out if, in fact, the Arabs have migrated out of the region or they basically stayed in the region. And so we know, for example, that 80% of the Arabs in Yemen date back for thousands of years. Thousands of years. 80%. So you'll find there's a greater chance of finding an Arab in Yemen than there is any other place in the Middle East. In the dark green area, 50% of the DNA that was taken from a mummy back many, many, many thousands of years ago. They estimate, what do they say here? It says here, yeah, trace back between 4,000 and 30,000. We know it's not 30,000 years ago. But as far back as 4,000 years ago and further, they've found DNA that can be traced to 50% of the people that live in this region. Why is this important? It's important because we know that the Arab national identity is in existence today, and they're the same people who descended from Abraham's family. They're basically the same people. The oldest surviving indication of an Arab national identity is an inscription made in an archaic form of Arabic in 328 BC using the Nabataean alphabet, which refers to Imru al-Qais ibn Amr as king of all the Arabs. There we see this phrase, king of all the Arabs, and it's the oldest surviving indication of Arab national identity. The Arabs have been there. They weren't all called Arabs in the very ancient past. There was a group called the Arabs, but eventually it the word Arab took on a meaning to describe everybody in the region. You'll find the word Arab in the Bible all the way back. But it didn't take hold until later, like around 328 BC, maybe 1,000 years after the earliest references to Arab in the Bible. And then it sort of takes on that word Arab then takes on a name to cover all the different tribes in the area. They call themselves Arabs. Herodotus referred to the Arabs in the Sinai, southern Palestine, and the frankincense region, but inscriptions of Yemen start the use of the term Arab only in the 2nd century BC. Now, could we have the lights, Charles? I had another map, and I don't know what happened to the file. It's in there somewhere, but we're out of time. So, what's going on? Who are the people of the East? I took you on a whirlwind journey of scriptures that show you who the people of the East are. They're today the people who make up Saudi Arabia. They make up the people of Jordan. They make up the people who are in Syria and Iraq. The strongest Arab element, in fact, is in Iraq. Iraq has been controlled by the Arabs in recent modern history. And so we find Arabs throughout the whole region. And we learn from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14, that Israel is going to plunder those people before Jesus comes back. What does that mean, plunder? They're going to take a spoil. They're going to take their possessions. Why are they going to do that? Because that's what you do when you defeat another nation. You take control of their resources. Isn't that what we did to Germany? Isn't that what happened to Germany? Isn't that what made Hitler angry? Isn't that why they can't World War One? Then they remember what they did to Germany and they wanted it all back, remember? And then in World War II, what happened? Germany lost everything and they were divided in half, right? Russians got one half, and Western Europe got West Berlin, right? They divided Berlin in half. You know what happened. And when the tradition of war is when you lose, the resources that you have become now part of that nation that conquers you. That's how it has been throughout history. Israel has bucked that. In that when they took the West Bank in 1967, instead of just taking it to themselves, they pretty much said, well, we'll just annex it. They should have taken it, but they didn't. Southern Lebanon in 1978, they took over southern, remember? They took southern Lebanon. And then in 1982, they gave it back. Gaza, they took Gaza from Egypt in 1967, right? But then what did they do? In 2005, they gave it back. You don't do that in warfare. In warfare, when I don't need to explain to you, you know what happens. The United States, that's how we came about. The Spanish had control of California, right? Right up along the coast, down into Mexico. And what did the United States do? They took it, didn't they? The Mexican Wars in the 1840s, right? And what did we do? We took all the resources. The United States did. That's what nations do. Israel is sick and tired of the world telling them they can't have the land that they historically controlled in the past. I believe what's going to happen in this next war, Israel once and for all is going to take over the region. And they're going to claim it for themselves. And they will become a super state. A lot of people say, you're crazy. What are you talking about? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It isn't me saying it. It's what we just read it, Isaiah 11:14. What else would it mean? You see? Now, this is exciting for us. This is exciting for you because it says it before it happens. He says, Jesus told the disciples, hey, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And the reason why I'm telling you beforehand is so that you will believe. Now, don't you think he wants this word out? Don't you? Hey, did you know the Bible says that Israel is going to become a powerful state, a super state, and they're going to take over the region, and people are going to look at you like, well, are you crazy? Like they did the prophets of old. They looked at them like they were crazy. What are you talking about? You know, that's Babylon. What are you talking about, Babylon defeating Assyria? What a joke. You know, that they were Jeremiah was laughed at because he said that little upstate province of Babylon is going to overthrow mighty Assyria, and people would laugh at him and they would mock him. You know what? The same would happen to you. When you share about God's word, about what is taking place, they're going to mock you and they're going to laugh at you and they're going to say, hey, look, it's impossible. How's that going to happen? You see? And that's just the way it is. We just accept the Bible for what it says. We don't need to get in a fight about it. I mean, you know, you don't need to fight people about it. You can just say, isn't it interesting? The Bible says that Israel is going to become a super state. And they're going to look at you, what? What? What are you talking about? And well, that's what it says here. That Israel is going to take over all these things. We're going to talk about this more in the weeks ahead. We're going to get into a lot of more detail about how this is going to happen. Now, tonight we covered a lot of real technical things. Okay, I mean I went through it rather quickly. We're gonna slow it down a little bit and take each piece because you can see there's so much to cover. But we're going to take each week, we can take a little piece at a time, and we're going to open it up and try to understand that piece as it relates to the overall picture. Okay, so how does Isaiah 11:14 fit into the overall picture? I think it fits this way. There's going to be a major war in the Middle East. Damascus is going to be wiped out. Israel's going to take over the region. Iran's And this will probably come on the heels of Iran messing around with Israel through Syria. Iran is messing around with Israel through Syria, and Israel's going to say, enough. Israel then is going to continue to battle with Iran, and they're going to continue to destroy military bases in Syria that are Iranian, and it's going to turn into a conflagration. And Israel's going to win. Israel will take out Hezbollah, they'll take out Hamas, and they'll take out Syria. While they're at it, they'll take out Jordan, because Jordan and Saudi Arabia have no choice but to respond as Muslims. They'll have no choice but to respond, and then Israel will respond in kind, not in kind, but they're going to take over the region. And so the bigger picture is, this is all going to happen before the tribulation. Tribulation is not, this is all, Israel only has military before the tribulation. They don't have a military during the tribulation, they don't have a military after the tribulation. There's no more war, they don't train for war anymore after the tribulation. There will be no more war on earth. Israel will not take over Gaza and the people of the east in Jordan after the tribulation, like some Bible teachers teach. That's not going to happen. It's going to happen now, this time. We probably will see it, if you're young enough. I mean, if you're in your 90s, maybe not. But, I mean, in the next 10 years, we're probably going to see something happen. Isn't that exciting? I mean, think about it. Okay, well, let's stand. Thank the Lord. So, Lord Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us, that you'd help us with this, that you'd be glorified in the study of your word, and that we would rightly divide the word of truth, Lord, because we know it's going to come to pass even as you've said it would, and that you would help us to hear what the Spirit is saying right now to the church, and to be focused on what your word has to say about these end times, and that you would help bolster our faith, Lord, as we watch these things come to pass, knowing that you are right there and you are behind it all, and that you would just help us to hang on you, Lord, and what your word says. In Jesus' name. So may the Lord be with you this week as you go your way. Enjoy the rain. Remember, we prayed for the rain about 6 weeks ago, and we've been getting all this wonderful rain. So we thank you for that, Lord. So have a great week in Jesus' name. Amen.